Okay, we are in 1 Peter, and because it is after Christmas, and we had our little Christmas break, and before New Year, I decided that we're going to kind of explore a little bit of 1 Peter. So we've been going through, if you haven't been here, we've gotten through the first three chapters out of five. So the foundation of 1 Peter goes a little something like this. We say, praise God. Because you are
saved.
And because you are saved, you will go through
trials.
And our trials come so that our faith might be proved
genuine.
And knowing that we will have trials, we're told to be
prepared.
And to be
holy.
Because I am
holy.
All right. So that is the foundation. That is, it starts waning down as we get towards the end. That is the foundation of 1 Peter, that we praise God because we're saved. And because we're saved, there will be trials. But those trials are there to prove our faith genuine, to build us up in our faith. And then knowing that the trials will come, we need to be prepared. You want to be prepared for those trials. And then God calls us to be holy. He says, be holy because I am holy. And I just want to explore some of this morning. So, the apocalypse. A light subject. The apocalypse. It's a word that actually needs some defining. We always see the apocalypse as the end times. We talk about something being apocalyptic. It's the end times. But by actual definition, the word apocalypse, or apokalypto in the Greek, it simply means a revealing. It's a revealing. So it refers to actually a message or an announcement. An apokalypto, it's an announcement. So the book of Revelation, for example, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it probably says in your Bible, was considered the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's a divine message, usually implying some form of judgment or divine action that is being presented. So it's a message revealing some kind of an end time, or it's a message saying some kind of a judgment. So there are a number of apocalyptic messages or prophecies throughout the Old Testament and some in the New Testament as well. So it defines that. But these days, the word apocalypse means something different. It actually denotes the end times itself, or some kind of destruction that is laying waste to the earth. Through the years, there's been some really great, what we call post-apocalyptic movies and TV shows. The Time Machine, an old story, H.G. Wells, starts in the 1800s, but then as he is using his time machine, it carries him all the way through tens of thousands of years into the future after apocalyptic events happen. The moon breaks apart and there's mutated creatures and such. Planet of the Apes. Some of us have been enjoying Planet of the Apes since the 60s. And as the world falls apart, then apes begin to evolve, and they're the talking ones, and people are the non-talking ones. The Twilight Zone. There's some amazing episodes of The Twilight Zone. One of my favorites with Burgess Meredith, where he's the guy, he can't stop reading. He reads and reads and reads, and he works at the bank. So he sneaks into the vault, and there's nuclear destruction, and he comes out, and sure enough, he picks his way through. He's the only man alive. And he finds the library, and he thinks, this is perfect. I've got a library. I can read all day long. And then his glasses fall off and break on the floor, and he can't read anything. Currently, there's some great newer shows, or not so great newer shows, depending on your opinion. The Walking Dead, the zombie apocalypse. We all love the zombie apocalypse, right? Somehow, some way, everyone's slowly dying. And when someone dies, they become a zombie, and it's the undead. So we see The Walking Dead, super popular. World War Z, one of my personal favorites. The only thing worse than a walking zombie is a running zombie. So the end of the world is coming. A Quiet Place. Some of us enjoyed The Quiet Place this last year. Strange creatures showing up from around, from who knows where. And if you make any noise, they're going to come and get you. Well, I think a lot of the times we love these shows, we love these movies, because in some ways it represents this clean slate. After everything falls apart, right? The government falls apart, society falls apart. So there's no more taxes, and there's no more debt, and there's no more bills to pay, and there's no more time clocks, and there's no more mundane jobs. There's no more electronics. There's something that we think, it'd be kind of nice to just not have to. You know, sometimes I just go, wouldn't one nice, big, harsh solar flare be nice? We just fry all of our phones and start talking to each other again. You know, and sometimes you're sitting in a restaurant and you see a guy and a girl and they're both sitting there on their phones the entire time. You're like, dude, she's right there in front of you, you know. So, you know, the no electronics, it represents this return to simplicity. But inevitably, in the apocalypse, in these stories, there's always a need to scrounge for food or figure out how you're going to meet your basic needs. There's always some kind of inherent threat of gangs or mutants or evolved apes, contagions, zombies, or aliens. Lately, my kids and I have been watching a show called Falling Skies. It wasn't super popular. We have a fan in the back. The show begins 6 months after an alien invasion. And so the main character is a college professor, and he's co-leading a regiment of soldiers. So he used to teach college. Now he's a soldier, and he's got three kids. And at one point, he has to send his 17-year-old son into an extremely dangerous situation. And the dad comments, he says, 8 months ago, my biggest concern for you was drinking and driving. And now I'm worried about whether or not you have enough clips for your rifle. You know, in this alien apocalypse, the world changes. And so this kid, he survives the mission, and the dad is super happy that, you know, his son made it. And I'm sitting there with my kids, and my older son, he says, you know, Dad, I wonder how I'd do in the apocalypse. So we started kicking that around, you know, and assuming that we're not randomly destroyed in the first wave of attack or whatever it is, assuming that we get to make it to Phil's house. We're recording, so I won't say why, but more than just homesteading. You know, I'd like to think that I could survive. And my daughter says, she goes, I think I'd just stand there and scream. And I said, yes, and we'll miss you terribly. And so we kind of talked about it for a little bit. And so Gideon says, he says, you know, I think the reason why we like to watch these shows is that we really relate to these average characters who used to do one thing, and it makes us think about how we act in extraordinary circumstances. As we're watching a guy who's a college professor leading the army, even in war films, Saving Private Ryan, the big question was, what did the captain do before he became an army captain? He was a high school teacher. Sorry if I messed that up for you, but it's been 10 years. You've had enough time to watch the movie. How would we act in extraordinary circumstances? And I think that's really the solid reason why we enjoy this type of a show, because it makes us ponder, how would I act in extraordinary circumstances? What is it about extraordinary circumstances that brings out the best or the worst in us? What is it about extraordinary circumstances that brings out the best or the worst in us? Some people, when challenged, they'll rise up as leaders. They'll rise up as fighters. I spent some time reading about the American Revolution and some guys who were straight up immigrants, some runaway slaves. I didn't know this. The first casualty of the American Revolution happened in the Boston Massacre. If you remember the Boston Massacre, it was a black man. He was an escaped slave who had become a merchant sailor. And he was there, and he was the guy who took the first shot at the Boston Massacre. There were immigrants, there were store owners, there were tavern keepers, there were silversmiths, There were lawyers and there were judges. There were people of all different walks of life who came together at a time in extraordinary circumstances, and they rose up, and the extraordinary circumstances displayed their character. Others, in extraordinary circumstances, they panic. They run away. They become traitorous to save themselves. Why were the Jews in the Old Testament, throughout the period of the kings, constantly rebelling against God's word and his prophets? In the Old Testament, as we examine it, as we go through the time of the kings, and even before in the time of the judges, but I'm considering the time of the kings, from King Saul to King David, all the way on down for several hundred years to the Babylonian captivity. Constantly, they were rebelling against God's word and his prophets. They would repeatedly fall into idolatry. They'd even moved so far away from proper practices that they had moved idols into the temple. Idols, plural. Various kinds of idols, not just like a lot of the same kind of idol. They were selecting different gods, and they were bringing all of these idols into the temple of God. There in the temple, they had prostitutes living there, male and female, for male worshipers. I'll let you do the math or the biology. There were child sacrifices going on. In fact, there was so much child sacrifice going on, and it was a death by fire. There was so much child sacrifice that was happening in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, that the name of the valley, Gehenna, became synonymous for hell. Prophets like Zephaniah and Jeremiah, they came and they told, apocalyptically, they told of the coming invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, and no one listened. Hearts were not changed. And then Nebuchadnezzar came with the hosts of Babylon and captured the city of Jerusalem and then destroyed the temple. And then they hauled the Jews off by the tens of thousands to Babylon, where they were to live in exile for the next 70 years. And while they were there, their character would ultimately come to light. There they were now in extraordinary circumstances. It was post-apocalyptic for them, post the apocalyptic message. And now there they were living in Babylon. And finally, they would then seek the Lord. Men and women would rise up. Men like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego would stand up for their faith. People like Mordecai and Esther. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah would help rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Men like Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest would be men of such character that they would become representations of the Messiah. Two different character aspects of the Messiah: Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the governor. And when Israel would finally rise again, they would actually abstain from idolatry. It was like something finally happened. What is it about the extraordinary circumstances? They wouldn't listen before. They wouldn't change. When God would speak to them, when God would cry out to them, stop this behavior, they wouldn't listen until they were in the post-apocalyptic side of the message and of life. So it begs the question, why do we wait until we're in extraordinary circumstances for our character and for our faith to be built up? Why do we wait? There's a young man back in the book of 1 Samuel. He was the youngest and the least of his brothers. He didn't stand out. He had what was called a ruddy complexion, which likely meant something like freckly-faced and red-haired. His brothers were grown. They were strong. They were soldiers, but he was a shepherd. And his simple and often boring job of watching sheep didn't hold him back from becoming a man of God. In fact, he used his time wisely. He spent some of that time with all of those hours alone by himself learning how to play a musical instrument. He became actually proficient at playing the harp. And then he studied the Word of God, and as he fell in love with the Word of God, he began to write songs from his proficiency about the Word of God. In fact, in one he wrote, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night." Something else he began doing is he practiced slinging stones. He would do it over and over and over again until he mastered the skill and could let a stone fly out of the pocket and repeatedly strike its mark. There were soldiers in the book of Judges of whom it was said they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So you understand, it's not this radical, let's see what I hit. There is a distinct skill to slinging stones to within 10 to 30 yards striking a mark very specifically. When a lion or a bear would come and try to steal one of his flock, he would masterfully kill it. But so inconsequential was this young man, this teenager, ironically this millennial, because he was born across that particular millennium, that when Samuel came to the sons of Jesse to anoint a new king over Israel, his father didn't even bother to call David out. But God knew his heart and had him brought over, and he was anointed by Samuel. But then the Philistines gathered their forces for war, and they invaded Judah. And the Israelites, they assembled at the Valley of Elah, and they were occupying opposite sides, the Philistines up on one side of the valley, the Israelites on the other side of the Valley of Elah in between. And with his sons on the front lines, Jesse sent David to bring food and to gather news. And armed only with a shepherd's staff and a leather sling, and a bag of bread and cheese, David walked into extraordinary circumstances. Because when he arrived there in the valley, a giant of a man walked up. And he towered above the tallest of the Israelites. King Saul at the time was noted to be head and shoulders above all the other men, and Goliath towered over him. It said that he wore 125 pounds of armor, and he carried a spear with a 15-pound tip. And for 40 days, he'd been challenging the Israelites to settle the matter on one-on-one combat. And he stood there, and he cursed the army of God, and he cursed the living God himself. And when he heard Goliath cursing God, David couldn't contain himself. He comments, "Who does this guy think he is?" Or specifically, it's, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this guy? He's mocking God? You come into our country and you mock our God?" And looking down into the valley at this beast of a man and staring at that warrior's bronze helmet and that little bit of forehead that's poking out from the bottom of it, David gives it a look and says, "I can hit that." And as the events unfold, David finds himself standing before Goliath there in the valley. And this is not a case of a shepherd boy finding himself in some awkward situation like it's some strange luck or miracle of God. We talk about a David and Goliath situation, right? Well, it's like David and Goliath. Like Goliath is this big, giant corporation, and I'm just little me, and I'm going to go fight against it. Like David and Goliath, it's impossible. I could never defeat it, but I might defeat it. It's kind of this crazy misnomer, because fact of the matter is, Goliath didn't stand a chance. David had been growing in character, and he'd been growing in skill for years. So that when extraordinary circumstances came along, he was fully prepared to simply be who he already was and to be who God had been fortifying him to be. So when Goliath charged forward, David ran to meet him and to close the distance, and he fired off a stone. Now, if you didn't know, a properly launched stone from a sling will reach speeds of over 100 miles an hour. It has the stopping power of a .44 Magnum, and it's more accurate than a handgun. at 10 to 30 meters. The stone sunk into Goliath's head, and he was likely dead before he hit the ground. Daniel was a young teenager when he was carted off to Babylon. He was thrown into a brand new culture, and they tried to strip him of his identity. He and his companions were likely made eunuchs. That'll change you. Even then, he trusted God, and he refused to eat defiled, unkosher, unclean food. But he handled the situation with great character and wisdom for a young man. He would stand before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he would tell him his own dreams, and then he would interpret them for him. He delivered strong prophecy to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and then he endured the lion's den at an old age. And later he met with an angel, and God gave him an apocalyptic message, a revelation that details the end times. Daniel's entire life comprised of extraordinary circumstances of which he was ready to face. Another teenager spoke to that same angel. She was called highly favored. And with great character and faith, she believed and she trusted God. And though she was a virgin, she would conceive and bear a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Mary's extraordinary circumstances came, she was prepared to raise up the Son of God. I suggest to you this morning that we're all in extraordinary circumstances. We live in a culture that wars for our attention and it wars for our acceptance. We have an enemy that is truly at war for our souls. If we could see behind the spiritual veil, if we could see what is going on spiritually as we live here in this physical world, if we could only see it, we would see a battle constantly raging against our faith. And we've learned from 1 Peter that because you were saved, you will go through trials. 1 Peter itself is something of an apocalyptic writing. It's a revealing of what is to come because Peter is telling them that a great struggle is coming. Something's coming. You praise God because He is good and He has chosen you and you are saved. But you will go through trials. So I want you to be prepared. I want you to be ready for, because something is coming. And I don't know if Peter could have stated that because here is exactly what's going to happen, but he knew something was coming. So because it's coming, be prepared. Be ready for what's to come. Caesar Nero would be mounting a persecution aimed at destroying the very fabric, the very existence of Christianity. He truly tried to wipe it off the face of the earth. And if he couldn't get you, he was going to scare you to death because he was taking Christians and he was killing them on the spot. He was crucifying them. He was dipping them in hot wax and lighting them on fire. He was throwing them to the lions or throwing them to the gladiators to be killed. And it made one think about how much do I want to be a Christian? So Peter is calling us into preparation now to seek after holiness and to understand it so that we can apply it to our lives, holiness to our lives, so that when things fall apart, when the message that is given to us, that apocalyptic message, something is about to happen in your life, something's going to come. So when it finally happens, that you are ready. That when our culture seeks to nullify your faith and persecute and attack your faith, you have a prepared heart. Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" In translation, he's saying this. He's saying that God, who called you, who chose you, He is holy. So you choose holiness. Become holy. Begin at holiness in all that you do. When he says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Be holy in all that you do. That is, become holy. Have an advent of holiness. Choose holiness. Because God said, you shall be holy. That second, be holy, is you shall be holy. I am stating, God says, you shall be holy because I am holy. And because I am holy, you will be holy too. At the men's barbecue on Friday, we were contemplating about when Moses saw the burning bush, and then God made a statement. He says, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. And we began pondering that. Why was the ground holy? Why was that ground holy? Do you want to know why that ground was holy? Because God said so. It was holy because God said so. He says, I chose this spot. I chose this location. I selected it for me and for you. Therefore, I have set it apart. So I call this ground holy. Set apart so you can stand on it barefoot and touch holiness. And we can commune and communicate with one another. He says, I am holy, so you will be holy. I have called you to holiness. I have called you to become holy. And what God has called holy is holy. But we have to note, in a charge to holiness, that the action is not the thing. The action of holiness is not the thing. Goodness is not the thing. Right living is not the thing. Character is not the thing. Character is a reflection of the heart on the inside of a man or a woman. The action is not the thing. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How do we know that the Spirit is working in you? Because we see fruit. Think about this. How do you know the Spirit is working in you? Because we see fruit. But, and I want to give my son credit for this one, as we were discussing it, Gideon says, he says, yeah, but the fruit is not the tree. Jesus is the tree. Jesus is our salvation. We have been chosen, we've been set apart, and we've been called to holiness. So as we grow, and as we learn, and as we mature, it is reflected through our action, and then we respond. It's by the influence of the Holy Spirit, and we respond with love, with patience, with gentleness, with self-control. The action is not the thing. Salvation is the thing. Our relationship with Christ is the thing. He says, be holy, not act holy. So it's why we're told in 1 Peter to suffer for doing good. That was a fun sermon. To submit to authority. To give care to our marriages. And to respond to a curse with a blessing. Because these are the things that give us the opportunity to respond in the Spirit. He says, I want you to grow. I want you to be prepared for what's to come. How are you going to be prepared for what's to come? Nobody signs up for a marathon and doesn't go for a jog on occasion. Nobody tries out for the Olympics for weightlifting and doesn't try a few barbells here and there. We work out, we practice, we engage. So Peter is saying, we're going to engage, and I want you to be holy. Be holy in the core of who you are. I want you to choose holiness. Let God change you on the inside so that when people are rude to you and they're mean to you, or your husband or your wife is foul to you, not that that happens here, When somebody curses you, I want you to respond with a blessing. I want you to take it. I want you to be able to respond with love. I want you to be able to respond with joy. I'm going to give you the opportunity so that when it really rains down, when the persecution really comes, you can be like David and be like, I can hit that. Goliath wasn't a challenge. It wasn't a difficulty. I could use a little more David and Goliath in my life, to be honest with you. I love those things that you can walk into and go, I can handle this. I feel fully prepared to handle this. Oh, and you're going down. That's what David said to Goliath. I just want you to understand, before I cut off your head, I'm going to cut off your head and feed it to the birds. If we make the fruit the thing, if we make the action the thing, if we make it about acting holy, not being holy, if we make goodness the thing, if we make right living the thing, then all we become about as Christians is good behavior. We become a religion of morality. Have you seen that one? Christianity becomes the purveyor of doing good and moral things. And people begin confusing right living with salvation. When we make it about acting holy, not being holy, we confuse people. We genuinely confuse people into thinking that salvation means being good. Salvation means acting right. Salvation means being moral. And some people look at our morality and they think, if that's what salvation is, I don't want it. The secular world is tired of the morality play, the push by so many Christians to promote moral behavior through legislation and politics. It's part of why we're so divided as a nation right now. If we could just practice holiness from the heart, if we could just practice being holy, not acting holy, if we could be genuinely holy, if we could allow the fruit to flow from us, we would be able to touch lives with our own. The nation's morality is not the problem. Gender issues are not the problem. Sexual confusion is not the problem. Legalizing drugs is not the problem. Abortion is not the problem. Sin is the problem, and they need Jesus. That's the problem. And they don't want to hear about our morality. What they want to hear is that they are loved. What they don't want to hear is that you're going to hell in a handbasket, Holmes. What they want to hear is that somebody loves you. Jesus loves you, and therefore I love you. We let God do the judging. He's assigned to us the loving. And they will only ever experience that from our lives. They will only ever experience Jesus by how we live. Therefore, we prepare ourselves now for the extraordinary circumstances to come. We prepare our hearts for holiness so that we are prepared to love, because if I'm not ready to love now, I will not be ready to love and to be patient and to be kind and to be gentle and to have self-control when everything comes falling down. When I was teaching a college ministry about 18 years ago at a former church, I was stressing a similar sentiment, and I said, guys, I want you to understand that we're at war. As Christians, I want you to understand that we're at war. I said, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And we never know when today is going to be somebody's last day. We need to understand that we're on red alert, that this is DEFCON 5, that we're in a state of emergency. People need Jesus, and are you prepared to give people Jesus in this state of emergency? It was a Monday. It was September 10th, 2001. And the next day, as I sat on my coffee table staring at the television screen watching the Twin Towers fall, I thought back to what had come out of my mouth the night before. It wasn't planned, it wasn't prepared, and how could I have known? But we were in a state of emergency. We never know when the apocalypse, when the apocalyptic message is truly going to happen. We live in extraordinary times. Extraordinary circumstances are coming our way. We are bankers. We are contractors. We are retailers, salesmen, entertainers, soda makers. We are living stones. We are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen people. And we are set apart for holiness. We're not waiting on the zombie apocalypse, and we're not waiting on an alien invasion, but there is a spiritual war, and it's happening right now. Who are you going to be when it happens? Will you already be there, or will you be deciding what you're going to be when the time comes? Who are you going to be? He says, be prepared and be holy. Be prepared and be holy. Become holy. Choose holiness. Come, become holy. Have an advent of holiness in your life, because you will be holy. Because I am holy. And what I call holy is holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, kind of a roundabout way of getting there this time around, but I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for this call, Lord, this call that you've given us through 1 Peter to praise you and to trust you and to be prepared and to heed the call to holiness. Father, I pray that this is something that we all take to heart. If we're not ready now, we won't be ready then. I say to my boys that if you're not a man by 17 and the day before your birthday, you're sure not going to be a man at 18. We start now. We start in our maturity process now. Father, help us to understand what it is, Lord, to be holy, not to act holy. Father, help us to undo the damage that we've caused by trying to make people holy through action instead of being holy and then causing other people, Lord, to fall in love with you and to seek you out. Lord, all of the legislation, all of the politics, all of the things that that Christians strive for would be a moot point if we would all just give godly love, spiritual love to one another. It'd take longer, but it would happen if we could be successful at that. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And, Lord, we give you praise. We thank you that we are saved. Not because it makes us better. It just makes us set apart. Lord, you chose us, and we praise you for that. Lord, we lift you up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a time for prayer. Guys, I really want you to think. Are these extraordinary circumstances that you're in, are they coming? Who will you be? What has God called you to? Because it doesn't matter who you are. We talked last week about the shepherds on the hillside. They were shepherds. And then the angels showed up. One to give a very distinct, very pointed message, and then suddenly a host of angels came and sang, and they went to see the baby, and then they went to tell everyone. They went from being shepherds to evangelists. It didn't matter what they were. We have our own different jobs. That doesn't matter. You're a child of God. Living stone, holy priesthood. Be holy.